It is great to be back together in order to pick up on our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis. And we arrive this morning at Genesis chapter 14. We have reached the section of the book of Genesis that deals with the beginnings of the story of Israel. And the beginnings of the story of Israel take place in God's call to Abram. As Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldees and then into the land of promise, when the covenant is made with Abraham, as you see in chapter 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Those families of the earth are the very families that we saw in the table of the nations when you look back to Genesis chapter 10 and 11 following Noah and the covenant that was made with Noah. Now we have Abram, the covenant that is made with Abram, and in chapter 13 we saw that Abram separated with his nephew Lot. And between Abram and Lot and their kindred and their flocks, there was competition for limited space. And so Abram said to Lot, "You choose. You look all over the land. You choose what you will have. You go the one way, and I will go the other." And Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled along the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. This in chapter 13. And then we arrive at verse 13 of chapter 13, and we read, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Well, the Lord then says to Abram at the conclusion of chapter 13, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I shall give to you and to your offspring forever." One of the things we find after the original covenant that God made with Abram, later to be Abraham, is that the Lord repeats it over and over again to Abram, and the Lord expands upon it with his own commentary, helping Abram to come to terms with this magnificence, the incredible grace and mercy shown to him in this covenant that the Lord has made with him. "Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, at so many points in the book of Genesis, we are asked to look at two alternative progressions. For instance, very early in the book of Genesis, we have the way of Cain as compared to the way of Seth. The way of Cain, as is made clear in the early chapters of Genesis, is a way that leads towards rebellion, human arrogance, sinfulness. The way of Seth is that still a line of sinful humanity, but it leads to a different direction as it begins with, and then many people began to call out in the name of the Lord. And then we have other ways in which you have this distinction of the one way or the other way. It comes up here again with Abram and Lot. And in chapter 13, if we knew nothing but chapter 13 of Genesis, we would know that Lot is in trouble. And it is because Lot, having been given the choice, as Abram gave it to him, to choose this land or that land, he chose the most fertile area, but it's the fertile area that is also inhabited by a very sinful people. He chose the valley. He lifted his eyes. He chose the valley. He moved his tent as far as Sodom. And then verse 13 again, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." Meanwhile, Abram chooses Canaan, and he chooses it by the fact that Lot chose the other. And he embraces it, and the Lord says, "Look, I will give you all this land to your offspring forever." And he says, "I want you to walk." Now, he says, first of all, look, and then he says, "Walk, arise and walk. Walk the length of it and the breadth of it. All of it I shall give to you." And what is Abram's response? He settles by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. It's very much like the line of Cain on the one hand and the line of Seth on the other. Here you have the way of Abram versus the way of Lot, and you already know there's trouble brewing. There's trouble coming. You can sense it already. Just to mention the word Sodom is to indicate that there is trouble coming. Now we come to chapter 14, verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboyim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. Well, there's a whole lot of kings. One of the things to keep in mind in terms of the flow of biblical history is that at this point in the land of promise, and for that matter, throughout almost all the inhabited world, a kingdom was effectively a city. So when you're looking at how people were ruled, you need to realize that the infrastructure of civilization at this point, with very few exceptions, such as we shall see in Egypt and also back in Mesopotamia, with very few exceptions, the infrastructure of civilization was no larger than a town or a village, which might be called a city. It would be very small. And if you go to the Holy Land, as many of you have had the opportunity to do, and you go to some of the ancient cities of the ancient world, you're surprised that anyone would call them a city, because many of them would fit within this worship center. For instance, if you were to go to many of the villages in the Sea of Galilee, they would fit right here. If you were to go to Capernaum, Capernaum would fit effectively in two sections, two seating sections here. Cana of Galilee, very similar. They were very small villages. A city would be generally a larger civilizational unit that would have walls. That was what largely differentiated a city from another kind of encampment or a village. A city would have walls. A city would be able to protect itself. A city would have a political center. A city would have a palace. A city would have what we might now call a police force. A city would have that kind of infrastructure, but that city itself might be relatively small, but it would have a king. And that king would have an army of sorts. And then you would have confederations of kings, because these villages would be and cities would be fairly close to one another. And by the time you get to Genesis chapter 14, it is clear that there are many kings with their many little kingdoms, and they are conspiring with and against one another. In other words, Abram and Lot have moved right into a situation in which there is a great deal of conflict amongst the kings in the area. And so we read that all these kings were fighting with and against one another. According to verse 4, 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. So evidently 12 years was enough to serve this one king who became the head king of the confederation. But according to their logic, after 12 years, that was enough. And in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Raphim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zumim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Herathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and there they defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Now, this is the headline news of Genesis 14. This is the way the battle is going. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboyim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Aramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Well, there you've got it. The showdown in the valley. Four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fell into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Well, there are several things you do not want to fall into, and one of them is a bitumen pit. That is a mineral necessary for making bricks. It's a mineral that was very, very important in the ancient world. It would be described chemically as a fixative. It's what makes stuff stick together. And if you want to build a wall, you need stuff that will stick together. It's also highly caustic. I grew up in Central Florida surrounded by phosphate mines. As a matter of fact, Polk County, Florida, the county in which I was born at one point, produced the vast majority of all the phosphates used in the United States. And back then, we used lots of phosphates in the 50s and the 60s. Phosphates were in all your laundry detergent. Phosphates were all kinds of things. And the environmental movement declared phosphates to be a very dangerous thing to the environment. But I grew up surrounded. My grandfather was a phosphate miner, and there were phosphate pits everywhere. They would use these giant drag lines that would dig these, they would dig into the earth, and they would leave these enormous pits, and then they would fill with water. And these pits were things that were notoriously dangerous because kids would like to go swimming in them. But first of all, they're filled with phosphate. Not a good idea. It's like jumping in the laundry detergent. The second thing, it may not be a bad idea on the one hand. On the other hand, it can be deadly. And the other thing is that they tended to be very, very dangerous. They were incredibly deep, and so they were real places of risk of drowning. They also, and I was never really sure until at one point whether this was what they were using to scare us to stay out of them. They told us that they often attracted reptiles in unusual numbers, and it turned out that was true. So ones that can bite you and you don't want to think about. It's never a good thing to fall into a pit. And some of these armies fell into a pit, and others fell into the hands of their enemies. And they were either destroyed or they were vanquished. And yet you also have victors here. I mean, those who have risen up in this rebellion, the enemy is now taking all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions. So it was a dangerous thing to rebel against this king, because when he's victorious, he then takes all your possessions. And so the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah have lost, and now they're losing their possessions. They went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling at Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So amongst the booty that the victors have taken is Lot, who had chosen this land and had moved himself there. He pitched his tent as far as Sodom, and now he is taken with the Sodomites. Then one who had escaped, so there's one who escapes. It's not the only time in the Old Testament where there's a battle and one escapes. You'll find the same thing in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles, similar kinds of accounts. One who's escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol. Wait just a minute. What was that? Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew. Who's Abram the Hebrew? How did he become a Hebrew? Who is a Hebrew? We don't know what a Hebrew is. Where did this come from? Here Abram is described as Abram the Hebrew. How did that happen? How do we know what a Hebrew is? We don't know what a Hebrew is. We just know that Abram's one. The one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. So Abram now has allies as he is settled in the land. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit. They're going to the south as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus, that's Syria. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, whether we realize it or not, we are deeply into the flow of biblical history here. I mean, just with this very slight turn, in the turn from Genesis chapter 13 to chapter 14, just a few verses into chapter 14, after having the political and military analysis of this battle that took place amongst kings long forgotten, except that they're included in the book of Genesis, we all of a sudden have Abram identified as Abram the Hebrew, and we are told that he has a kinsman that he is going to rescue. And we can go over that as if that just means that Abram has a relative that he feels responsible for and he's going to go get him. As you see, he does. And Abram actually takes an army. And even though these rebellious kings were defeated, Abram is able to defeat the defeater and is able to liberate. He, by the way, the geography here is very interesting. They pursued them to the south and then they pushed them to the north, even north of Damascus. And as if that's not enough, Abram is described here as a kinsman who will redeem his kinsman. In the Hebrew, we will be introduced to a word, goel. Job will speak of the goel when he says in that verse we all remember, I know that my Redeemer lives. My goel, I know that my kinsman redeemer lives. Job, in his distress, cries out, I know that I will be redeemed from this situation by my kinsman, my goel, my kinsman redeemer. And this goes all the way back to Abraham's rescue of Lot. Abram will not allow Lot to be taken away. He will not allow Lot to be destroyed. He will not allow Lot to be blotted off the face of the earth. He has a responsibility to him, and he has a ministry to him. He will rescue him as his kinsman redeemer. And of course, that points to Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer. That very language picked up in such a way that as we will read in the New Testament in various and repeated ways, he became like us, taking on human flesh in order that he might become our goel, our kinsman redeemer. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. So here's a picture of Christ and a picture of our redemption from sin. And you have it already here in Genesis chapter 14, where Abram will rescue Lot as his kinsman redeemer. And it's a military story. And it's quite a successful military story, because if you put all this together, it's also a military miracle story, because Abram, with his allies and with his army, and we have very great specificity here, 318 men. The 318-man army is able to defeat the victorious army over the kings of the plains, and then Abram and his forces drive them as far north as Damascus. You know, most of the people who think about Abram don't think of him as a general. They don't think of him as having an army. But here's an army at work. Key to this is what we read in verse 16. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman. There's that kinsman, his kinsman whom he has redeemed as his kinsman redeemer. He brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So he rescues the possessions, he rescues the people. Now, whose people and whose possessions? Well, most specifically, those of Lot, but not generally. We have to read this carefully. Verse 16, then he brought back all the possessions. And then we read, he also, so this is in addition to the all the possessions and a specificity about what was included in all the possessions, also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions. So he doesn't just rescue Lot and his possessions. He liberates all the booty that had been taken from the cities of the plain and all of those people who have been taken captives. In other words, Abraham, now known as Abram, is now the custodian of the Sodomites. whom he has just liberated, along with all their possessions. So let's consider what we know. Abram says to Lot, you look and you choose the land where you will go. You go the one way and I will go the other. Lot chooses the Jordan Valley, the most fertile area in the cities of the plains. He pitches his tent as far as Sodom, and we are warned that the wickedness of the people of Sodom was very great. And then we have no understanding of how much time elapses, but the next thing we know is that there is this battle of the kings, and Lot is taken captive as there's a rebellion. The rebellion fails, and the victorious king takes them captive, and then Abram decides that it is his responsibility to liberate Lot, and he liberates him, and he pushes the armies that he has now defeated all the way from the plains up north of Damascus, and now he is the custodian of all that was taken away. Abram now has it all. What in the world is Abram going to do with this? Well, if the story's not interesting enough, it gets a lot more interesting in a hurry. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and blessed him, and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So there are two kings that come out to meet Abram. One of them is the king of Sodom. His name is Bera, we know from earlier in the chapter. So Bera, king of Sodom, comes to see Abram, but with Bera, king of Sodom, comes Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek brings bread and wine, because we are told that not only is he the king of Salem, he is the priest of God Most High. And he blessed them. He blesses Abram with this incredible blessing. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. So out of nowhere comes this king of Salem, priest of God Most High, named Melchizedek. And he doesn't come to negotiate, he comes to bless. Now you notice he hasn't been mentioned thus far. He's not mentioned in terms of the military action. He's not mentioned on either side. He seems to come out of nowhere. We don't even know where Salem is. He's not been mentioned until he shows up as a king priest. And he blesses Abram. And now we read, and Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Here is the first tithe. The very first tithe found in Scripture is given by Abram to the priest of Salem, the king of Salem, the priest of the God Most High. So let's just track this very carefully. So Abram now has all of the booty, all of the captured goods and all the rest, and he has it. And when these two kings show up, the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, when the king of Salem, the priest of the God Most High, this king known as Melchizedek, Abram gives him a tenth of everything. This is massive. This is massive. He gives him a tenth of everything. How does Abram know to give him a tenth of everything? I have no idea. This is honestly one of the strangest passages in all of Scripture. And in the flow of biblical history, it doesn't get clearer, it gets weirder. All to the glory of God. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. Now hold Melchizedek here. Because Bera, the king of Sodom, is going to speak. In verse 21, and the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. A very interesting proposal. In other words, the king of Sodom, who is a defeated king, now goes to the defeater of his defeater, who now has all of his people and his stuff, and he must feel the need to negotiate. I mean, he's in a position of incredible weakness. He's talking to the one who defeated the one who defeated him. And so Abram has a double portion of right to keep everything. He owes this king nothing. According to the way nations and politics and military affairs ruled during this time, Abram is now the rightful owner of everything. He has defeated the kings. He now has all their booty. He has liberated his kinsmen. And he has every right to say to the king of Sodom, go home. But the king of Sodom, knowing he's in a very weak position, says, just give me my people and keep the stuff. But Abram, as you see in verse 22, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who were with me. Let Onar, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Okay. So Abram, who according to the secular law of the nations of this time had every right to keep everything and send the king of Sodom home, when the king of Sodom says, give me the people, but you keep the stuff, he says, look, I made a pledge to God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. It's a very interesting thing. That is exactly how Melchizedek, the priest, spoke when he blessed Abram. He said, blessed be Abram by God Most High. How is he identified? Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So in other words, God possesses heaven and earth. The God Most High, whom the Melchizedek, the priest, mentions here and blesses, and in whose name he blesses Abram, this is not a God who has much stuff. This is not a God of many riches. This is not a God of some resources. This is the God Most High who possesses all of heaven and all of earth. Abram now, responding to the king of Sodom, says the very same thing. I made an oath. I have lifted my hand, is what he's saying here, to the Lord Most High, to the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I wouldn't take a thread or a sandal strap. In other words, I'm not taking anything from the Sodomites. Not a thing. I don't want you to be able to say, I have made Abram rich. Now, what does that mean? He means Abram has the theological sense and the fidelity to the God who gave him victory that he wants God alone to be seen as the one who made him rich. The God who said to him, I will make of you a great nation, and through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The God who said to him, I want you to look as far as you can see, north, east, south, west. I want you to walk and traverse from the east and the west and the north and the south. All this I will give to you. Abram says, I want it to be known that God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, has made me rich. Not a Sodomite. So you take your people and you take your stuff and you go home. Oh, except for one thing. I can't give you back what my young men have eaten. It's a very interesting little footnote here. In other words, my army did eat, but take what they didn't eat and go home. Oh, and by the way, footnote number two. I did have allies, and they are not those with whom God made this covenant, and they have the right to whatever they want. So after you deduct what my young men ate and what my allies take, then take whatever's left and go home. I want nothing. I want none of your people. I want none of your stuff. Go back to Sodom. This is great stuff. Every word of Scripture is infinitely precious and sweet. But a narrative like this, that most evangelicals never come to understand, is just filled with so much that most Christians never come to know. And here you have Abram, who emerges out of nowhere as the one called out of Ur and with whom God has made this covenant. And now you have Abram, who's been given the land of Canaan by promise, who becomes a general and defeats the defeater of the armies of the south, rescues his kinsmen, becoming a picture of Christ in anticipation, a picture of Christ, the infinite kinsman redeemer. Now Abram functions as a kinsman redeemer, and then out of nowhere comes Melchizedek. Now I said in the flow of biblical history, it doesn't all of a sudden get easier, it gets more complex. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. At the end of chapter 6, the uniqueness of the atonement accomplished by Jesus Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, we are told that Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The only reference prior to Hebrews chapter 7 of Melchizedek is Genesis chapter 14. And yet there's a lot to come. Chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God Most High, or the Most High God, met Abraham. He's already given his new name here. Met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Tzedek, the Hebrew word for righteousness. Melchizedek is his name. He is identified as righteousness, the king of righteousness. And he is also king of Salem, that is king of peace. Salem. You even hear that in the language which is shalom. In other words, it's all tied together here. And Salem does mean peace. He is the king of peace, and he is the priest of righteousness. To him, Abraham apportioned the tenth part of everything. I said it was going to get stranger. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So right now, according to the scripture, right now, Melchizedek is a priest. And furthermore, Melchizedek didn't have a mother and he didn't have a father. He just was. The ways of God are amazing, and much is hidden from us. Why? We have no idea why, but he too points to Christ. Abraham pointed to Christ as a kinsman redeemer in Genesis 14. Melchizedek points to Christ as a covenant priest. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them blessed tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. The point of Hebrews in this passage is that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator who affects our salvation. He is the mediator of a new covenant. A new and better covenant enacted on new and better promises. But the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying there is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, and it is Melchizedek. And you'll notice that even Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. The lesser, the inferior, gives tithes to the superior. And if Jesus is a priest according to the line of Melchizedek and is greater than Melchizedek, then Abraham would obviously give his full worship to Christ as this mediator of a new and better covenant. Oh, and also, and the logic of this is just incredible, the logic of this is that all the priests who follow Levi, the Levitical priesthood, they too, it says, look at the language here, it's great. One might even say, in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 7, one might even say, which is, follow this very carefully, one might even say that Levi himself who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, the next words, only the Bible would put it this way, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and before he was, except in the loins of Abraham, because he was in the loins of Abraham, he too tithed to Melchizedek. As the Bible itself says, you might even say. In other words, all of Old Testament history and the entire Old Testament priesthood is put inferior to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek is put inferior to Christ. It's an incredible biblical logic. Very quickly. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent. He didn't have father or mother. But by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of this weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And thus we're saved. And thus, in Genesis chapter 14, a story that begins with Lot being taken captive after an insurrection of kings in the south, all of a sudden we have a picture of our salvation that comes right here, early in the book of Genesis, with Abraham, the kinsman redeemer, who redeems his nephew and will not let him be taken and lost, as Jesus redeems his people from their sins. But there's also the picture of our salvation in Melchizedek, who shows up out of nowhere, having no mother and no father, a priest forever. He is the king of righteousness and the priest. He is the priest of righteousness, and he is the king of Salem, of peace. And he arrives, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, look, Abraham was recognizing that when Melchizedek showed up, he represented an authority greater than he. He represented a mediator. Thus, he gave them the tithe. But in Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek has come, but a priest greater than Melchizedek, one who will save his people from their sins. And thus, we have a new and better covenant enacted on new and better promises. Just in one chapter of Genesis, chapter 14, and most Christians don't even know it's there. And I'm thankful we had the opportunity to go verse by verse and word by word through it together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the text that you've given us this day in Scripture, this portion. And we pray that its words will resound in our hearts and thrill us as we think of them and comfort us and challenge us as we consider what it means to find a kinsman redeemer here as Abraham rescues Lot and a priest named Melchizedek. But Father, we pray in the name of the one who is a priest greater than Melchizedek, the one who is our kinsman redeemer who saved us from captivity to sin, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.